So I've entitled what I'm speaking about today, Hope for the Righteous. And I know that when I personally read about Sodom and Gomorrah, it doesn't seem like a hopeful message, really. It seems more of a discouraging thing because of all the wickedness that's there. And you can look at it on multiple levels. One of the levels you can look at it is this. If Abraham was a righteous man, and Lot was dwelling with Abraham, and Lot was his nephew, then why didn't Abraham disciple Lot to the point of him being a godly man, that he would then disciple his children and the people around him? You can look at, so there's many aspects of this you can look at, and in many ways it's just somewhat discouraging. But Peter used this, as he's in 2 Peter here, chapter 2, we'll read from verses 1 through 10. And it says, there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. So this is setting the tone for the chapter. We're talking about heresy. We're talking about people who are telling lies about God. That's what we're dealing with. And so this is not about... Earlier, Peter was telling us about the prophecies that had come true, and he was talking about the faithfulness of God in keeping the prophecies. Now he's talking about the faithfulness of God in being a judge and bringing judgment when people err. And so he comes through here, and in verse 3, he says, by covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle. So notice what he says, because most of us look around and say, how can they go on for so long? How can people who are teaching heresy, who are mocking God, how can they go for so long? But he says, for a long time their judgment has not been idle. For a long time their judgment has been coming. We may not see it yet, but God is watching, and he is bringing justice. And their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness. Now I want you to notice this in verse 4 there, when it starts with "for if God," that's a sentence that doesn't end until verse 9. It's a very long sentence with lots of clauses. And so he says, I want you to notice the pieces. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, so he's giving you arguments. If God did not do this, and then in verse 5, did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood on the world of the ungodly. And God also did not spare the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, but he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live godly. So when we look at this place in Genesis, the story is here. Peter is telling us the story is there for us who want to live godly. And for those who are living ungodly. So, you know, one of the things that is happening in our world today, and especially here in Denver, we feel it a lot, is with the whole homosexual agenda. And they do not like it when we bring this in to the conversation. But it is there for that very reason and purpose, because it shows the heart of God. It shows his heart. Now, what was interesting as I was looking this up, I just did some little bit of internet research to see if any archaeologists had found anything, just, you know, out of curiosity. And it was neat because I came across this article where this guy was saying, and he was sort of doing it a fair treatment, but he was basically saying, a lot of archaeologists have looked and no one has found it yet. And my thought was, that's because God destroyed it. So this proves that it actually happened, right? Because they can't find it. What they did find was some cities in the area, some towns in the area, that have a heavy sulfur layer and a heavy, what they call desert glass. When sand has been heated to such an inferno heat that it melts into glass, the top layer of it. And so they did find some of those, but they have trouble proving that it might be this or that city. The problem they have is they're actually dealing with a whole bunch of cities. It's Sodom, Gomorrah, and a whole bunch. Zoar would have been one of them, except for the fact that Lot thought he was afraid of mountain lions, and so he ran to the city, only to find out he was afraid of the city, so he ran to the mountains. And so he couldn't make up his mind. So you have this in the archaeologists, there's two different people that have done some digs who are like, this could be it, but no one has made any for sure claims that this is it. They kind of know the general area where it was just because of how it was identified. So we know where it was happening, right? So we're still in our big sentence, the four sentence. For if God did not spare judgment on the angels that fell when Lucifer fell, did not spare judgment on Noah, did not spare judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. So now we come on down to seven. And the next clause of this sentence is, delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. And then he puts this clause in parentheticals here. He says, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. If you've ever been around lawless people, and there have been times when I've worked with people who did not love God, who did not watch their mouth, who had wicked, wicked hearts, and they would just speak all day long about things, and it vexes your righteous soul when you're there. It's just so frustrating. Because every thought in their mind is continually toward evil. This is what Lot was dealing with. He should have left, but he stayed. So now we come to the end of this. Actually it ends in verse 10. So now we come to verse 9, and he says, then, for if God did all these things, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority, period. So now he's come to the end of his statement. So there are two reasons why he's bringing up these stories from the past. One is to let us know that God is faithful, that he's able to deliver the godly out of temptations. And the other is that God is able to bring judgment and justice and punishment on the wicked. A lot of times we as Christians, we get wrapped up in how can we bring the justice, how can we bring the judgment. And it's a problem that we have as righteous people in a wicked world. All around us we see wickedness. How do we reprove it? How do we deal with it? So I wanted to look at the life of Lot a little bit. And my very first question is Lot actually righteous? Because when I read the story, I just see a loser. That's really what I see. I don't see much righteousness in him, right? But Peter says in verse 7 that God delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. And for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. And so this is, I believe, where we in America are in a lot of trouble, because there's a lot of people who are righteous in the same way that Lot was righteous. We know the Lord, but we live in the world. When God, and if you remember the story, it talked about the Lord coming and visiting Abraham. Well, there were three men that came at first. And at first I'm looking at it like, is this the Trinity? Did the Trinity come to visit Abraham? But then it says that there were two of them were angels, and the Lord stayed and talked with Abraham. And so you have this group from heaven coming down, and when they showed up in Sodom, Lot was the first one to see them. He approached them quickly. He welcomed them into his house, almost forced them into his house. And so there are many, many Christians in the world today that if Jesus Christ actually showed up on their doorstep, they would put away the rest of their day and be like, well, I am a Christian, and so I do want to spend time with you. They may not love it. They may not delight in it like Abraham did. Abraham's like, I think God is passing by, and he runs out and he grabs him and says, wait, I want to serve you. Let me go get some stuff. Come quickly. And he takes him, and Abraham is all about serving God and loving him and spending time with him. Lot is like almost embarrassed that God would show up in Sodom. And he's like, quick, come into my house. Don't let anyone see you, kind of thing. And so that I believe there are many Christians who kind of know that if the Lord himself showed up, they've had some experience in the past, they've surrendered their life in some form or fashion in the past, that if Jesus Christ himself showed up, they would recognize it and they would be righteous. They would actually be drawn to him, right? But their daily living is horrible. Their daily living is attracted to the world. And so for us, this is what we, you know, this is, I believe, a hard battle for us. Because from the day that we first surrender to Jesus Christ to the day that we actually see him in glory, from then from that whole time period, we're having a battle raging within us with the world, the flesh, and the devil trying to overcome us, and we are trying to keep our eyes on Jesus. We're trying to run the race effectively. And we can learn things from Lot, and we can learn things from Abraham. And one of the things we can learn about is the attraction of the world. The world is attractive. And I say this in several levels. One, there's a lot of glitz and glamour that you see that you might be drawn toward. But the other one is that it is literally like a force that is pulling at you. And the reason it can do this is because it's not just, you know, it's not just that here is the line and out there is the world and you're in here. And so it's a clear battle. You can set up all your guns and your infantry and you can wage battle and win. The problem with this battle is that the world has a... Well, we have a traitor in our midst. The flesh lives here. Not on the other side of the enemy lines, but the flesh lives here in our own camp. So the flesh walks with us, talks like us, looks like us. We kind of feel, it's like Peter is trying to understand. Peter just recently heard the voice of Samuel as a little boy hearing the voice of God. And so now we're getting reports almost daily on what God has told Peter to do. And so sometimes those are accurate, good impulses that maybe have come from the Lord. Sometimes they're not quite. And so we've been having to teach him what the voice of God sounds like and what God will actually say and do. That God will not tell you that it's okay to have one argument or one fight a day with the nasty little boy next door. You have to always maintain a heart of love. And so the problem with this is that we have in us, and this has happened to me a lot, because when God speaks, where do I sense it? I don't hear it out here. I usually hear it within, from the deepest recesses of my being. Well, I have trained my conscience and my heart all my life by many things that I've fed into it. And so there are times when on that deep inner level, my flesh yells out. And as it echoes through the recesses of my being, it's a little bit hard to tell, is this God speaking or is this Joseph speaking? And especially if Joseph comes in quoting scripture and using proper church language and explaining why in order to be holy we should be selfish because we need to preserve ourselves. And so now the enemy is not just out there, but the enemy is in here. And so I'm being almost compelled closer to the world. And in this case, this is a huge question for all the people who coming out of the Amish churches. What is the world? Because they've always been defined as the world is those things that we don't allow. So if we allow it, it's not worldly. But if we don't allow it, it's worldly. And so from one community to the next, well, maybe a bicycle is worldly, maybe it's not. Maybe a chainsaw is worldly, maybe it's not, depending on where you are. Maybe a collar like this is worldly, maybe it's not. It just depends. But they have defined the things of the world as everything that they have made rules against. And so when you come out of there, you're always asking, well, what's worldly? You're always looking for that line. Well, what's worldly? There's not a line out here where I can say, you can come this far, and then that's as far as you can go. And after that, there is, this is all worldly, this is all godly. It's not a clean line. Instead, worldliness is the direction of your heart. And so you can actually be going to church, singing in the worship band, preaching, doing any of these churchly things, and be worldly because of the direction of your heart. Because if your heart is turned toward God, and you're being attracted to Him, and you're following Him, He is dealing with the things of the world in you. And and the old man is being crucified and you're winning. But the moment you take off of him and you look anywhere else, you can be coming worldly. And this goes back, I don't remember if you remember the illustration I had earlier this year, but it's like the orbit. You know, if Jesus Christ is in the very middle and we're all orbiting around him, well, so if you start way out somewhere in outer space, you're far away. But if you turn your eyes toward Christ, you're now headed in that direction. And you're moving in the right way.
But maybe you started in a homeschool family right close to the orbit. And you're very close. And so you look and act and talk pretty close to what you should be. But your heart is not toward God. So you're facing out. And as you're circling, you're going farther and farther away from Jesus because your heart, your eyes are not toward Christ and you're moving farther and farther out. Well, on your way out, as your heart is very worldly, you will meet someone who's coming in. And their heart is toward God, but they are doing stuff that you would never do. And so you say, they're worldly, but I'm not. This happens all the time. And so we have all these judgments happening within the church. But I want to, let's look at Lot. Genesis 13, verse 11. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. So the direction of his heart is toward Sodom. The direction of his life is toward Sodom. He's moving toward the world, right? And he says, but the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. On the day that Lot left Abraham, he would not have gone into Sodom. He would have gotten near, he would have heard the conversation in the streets, and he would have said, I cannot come here with my children, with my servants. This is not a good place. But as he was moving and camping, he got closer and closer, and he was pitching his tent towards Sodom. And he kept getting closer and closer. And because this is what happens with the world, as we're there, there's something else that happens. There is the pressure of the world. Now, the pressure that the world around you exerts isn't usually a gun in your face saying, you have to deny Jesus Christ or I'll shoot you. Because honestly, if most of us who are Christians, if that was to happen, in that moment God would give us grace and most of us would say, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ, and we might get shot. But that's not usually the way the world comes at us. The way the world comes at us is, and I learned a new term this week when I was watching a from another Christian filmmaker, and it's the term is FOMO, and it stands for fear of missing out. And so what happens is the world is around you, and they're all doing the same things. And you're watching what they're doing, and you're thinking, I'm missing out. I want to do this. And I want to do that. And sometimes the things themselves are actually very harmless. They really don't, it could be either way, right? The problem is, you have a master and a Lord who has called you to something. He has called you into his service. You have something to do. And if the fear of missing out means that you have no more time left on your schedule for serving him because you're so busy making sure you're not missing out. And in the context of it was for theater goers, because there's this age group from my age down to the early teens where there's this huge chunk of people who literally go to every movie that comes out simply for that. They have the fear of missing out. They are terrorized by the thought that they might walk into a group of young people or of their peers talking and someone starts mentioning a movie they haven't heard yet or seen yet. And so now they are missing out. They don't know what's being talked about. And so they're just like, this can't happen, and so every movie that comes along, they have to go see. So they make a nice audience for all the filmmakers because they make sure that the filmmakers keep getting paid. But it's a principle that goes into the rest of our life. So the pressure from the world is not so much the gun in your face, but it's sort of a, hey, look what we're doing. And then it goes to more like this, hey, the way you're acting and talking is kind of archaic. You're way stuck. You're like back in the old Stone Ages. What's wrong with you? Don't you want to come up and upgrade to our level of enlightenment? Because we are so enlightened. We actually have everything you need. You just don't know it yet. If you ever find true freedom, you would be with us. And so the pressure from the world is often more of a suction than it is a hard smashing pressure. It's an attraction. It's drawing us. And what we see here, look what happens when the pressure of the world gets down to this point. And some of us have experienced this. In verse 6, Genesis 19, is right when the angels have gotten there and Lot has brought them in. So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind them. And so this is when all the men are yelling outside. And he says to them, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. Notice what he says, my brethren. He's identifying very strongly with these people. He's been here a while. They know him. He knows them. Look what they say in verse 9. First of all, they say, stand back. And then they start saying this. They say, this one came in to stay here. So basically, he came here for safety. He joined us because he liked us. But ever since that time, he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with him. But notice the acting as a judge. Have you ever been told that you're too judgmental? That you, if Christians would just stop judging, things could get better. It happens. Here's the problem. Lot has come into the city. He has been telling them what is wrong with them. But look at his family. His family is absolutely in tatters. Lot has no power for righteousness in his personal life. He's barely kept himself pure. He hasn't been able to keep anything else pure. Once it goes from his house, it's done. His daughters, his children don't have a chance. We don't know how many children he really had. I believe he had several children that were married, daughters, and then several daughters that were still with him. So it seems like he had all daughters. But even his... So look at this. This leads us right to this robbery of the world. The world will rob you. Look at Genesis 13, verse 5. Genesis 13, verse 5 says, Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Flocks. Not a flock, flocks. Not a herd, herds. Not just tents, but tent, but a tent. He had a little city that he was going with. And in 6 it says, now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And then there was this strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock. And so this whole thing was happening. But notice how there were herdsmen of Lot's livestock. He had servants. He was a big operation. There were a lot of people represented by Lot. Now, let's go down to Genesis 19, verse 30. It says, then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar, and he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. We went from herds and flocks and herdsmen and tents to Lot, two daughters, and a cave. This is what the world does to you. It attracts you and says, hey, you want what we have got, and we really like you, so why don't you just come on over here? They don't want what you have. They just don't want you to have it either. And so they're going to bring you in and get rid of it from you, and you're going to be left with what? In this case, I mean, he had lost his wife, he had lost his wealth, he had lost everything he had. He had two daughters left. And if you finish the chapter, those two daughters were the result of multiple battles that Israel later had to face against Moab and Ammon. Because they both those daughters had a son that raised up a nation that fought hard against Israel later. It was a tragic, tragic trajectory that Lot went on when he camped toward Sodom, when he started being attracted toward the world. But look at this. Not only does he steal you, does the world rob you of all this stuff. Look at verse 12 in Genesis 19. The men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place. Now remember, Lot has been sitting in the gate for we don't know how long. He has been in a position of influence and authority, right? This is where he's been hanging out. But in verse 14, Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. When we spend too much time with the world, and then we suddenly come and say, this is what God wants us to do, it's very, very hard for anyone to take us seriously. When they have seen us in the world, saturated by the things of the world. And so, again, remember that it is our direction of our heart. Is your heart toward God or is it toward the world? And this is something that I think we should all periodically do inventory and pray and say, Lord, is there anything in my life that is not for you, that is not directing me towards you? And if there is, we need to get on our face before God, repent, and ask Him to take that out of us. Because we don't want to be drifting toward the world and end up living in a cave up on the mountain, bereaved of almost everything we've had. But there's one other thing that the world does that is just so odd to me. The world causes us to defend it. When we're involved in the things of the world, they don't even say anything. But when anyone comes up and wants to say anything about them, or anything about the activity, or whatever it is we're involved in, suddenly, who comes to the defense? Does the ringleader from the world come up and say, well, hey, it's... No. It's us. The righteous in the midst of them come up and say, well, what about this? What about this? And here's why we do it. Zohar is a perfect example of this. Genesis 19, verse 17. They bring him outside the city. They say, escape for your life. Do not look behind you. Don't stay anywhere in the plain. Just run for the hills. And Lot says, please, no, my lords. And he says, if I found favor with you, and if you love me, and please send more mercy to me, I don't want to go to the mountains, but let me go to this city. Look, he says, see now this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. It's like this. Jesus Christ comes. He wants to do inventory of your life. And you have all this stuff going on here. You've got this one thing where your heart has been turning from Christ toward the world. And he says, what about this? I want you to get rid of it all and run for the hills. Escape the world, right? And we're like, wait a minute, but God, it's a little one, right? It's just a little one. It's not that much. And you know, and you love me, right, God? You have shown me favor. You've given me mercy, right, God? So can I keep this little one? Because, you know, I'll feel safer if I can do this little one. And so, next thing we know, we're actually doing battle for the things of the world. And we're trying to defend them before God and saying, they're okay for these reasons, Lord. Think about it. But there's one other thing that comes here in verse 22 of this. God says to him, hurry and escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. There is an odd thing that happens. And this is odd on several levels. First of all, God was limiting himself because of righteous Lot, who, as far as I'm concerned, was not making any disciples. We have no evidence that he had any influence. And yet God was showing mercy to the cities in the plain because of Lot. As long as Lot was there, he was rescuing him out of there, right? The second thing that is, and this just kind of, as I was thinking about it, is something that Martin Luther once said, when he said how, when, as long as he was staying in the monastery, and as long as there were all these people, the monks and the nuns that were hiding away, and they were being the professional righteous people, as long as they were over there, the rest of the populace could go about their daily work and be somewhat disrespectful of God and somewhat irreligious and keep doing their stuff. But anytime they were at all disturbed about what God thought about them or their nation, they could just look up and see the monastery or the nunnery and be like, ah, there are still righteous people here. We're okay. But the moment that Martin Luther came out of the monastery and said, Christianity is for all of us. We must all stand before God. We must all answer to Him. Then their cover was blown because now they were responsible and they were very uncomfortable. Well, this can happen to our day. Like there are people who have never been to church, but they see certain Christian religions in their communities and it pacifies them because someone is still taking care of God and kind of, you know, making sure God doesn't get too upset with us. And this happens with people who see the Amish in their community. Any church that looks extra religious, or, you know, if you have the bells that ring out through the community or whatever, it gives some people literally are like, well, we're okay because look, there's still somebody pacifying God. And so this is just another interesting thought I had, is like, sometimes when you stay in a place, you're actually giving comfort to those who are there, because I see this righteous man is with us. And as long as this righteous man is with us, then obviously we're not too bad. But see, the moment that Lot left Sodom, God was able to deal with them. Had Lot left earlier, God might have dealt with them earlier. I don't know how he would have dealt with them, but he might have, right? And so there is this general principle that the presence of the righteous protects the wicked. And so we're in a time, it's September now. A lot of things have been happening prophetically and historically and with the weather and other things and stuff been happening. And a lot of people have been saying, something's going to give. September. I had all my prepper friends call me or email me in the previous couple months being like, make sure your food is stockpiled for September. Make sure you have gold and silver coin, not cash, because something's coming in September and you better be ready. Try not to be in Denver in September. I'm here in Denver. Okay. And so they're worrying about something coming. But there is something here that is both a warning to us and a blessing to us about this. That the presence of the righteous protects everybody. When you are in a community, God blesses the entire community because of you. When you are seeking God and you're pursuing Him and you're being obedient to Him, even the pagans are being given a little more time to come to the Lord and repent because you're there. Sometimes we look around us and we're like, what am I doing here? I don't feel like anything's happening. Well, sometimes there is some amount of spiritual blessing that comes just as a result of us being there. But I want to take this on a little farther. Let's go back to Genesis 18, when the Lord and Abraham are having their conversation. Verse 22 says, the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Jesus told a parable about this. And it was when the enemy came into the middle of the good man of the house had planted his fields. He had sowed the fields. And then the enemy comes in and he plants weeds, tares, into the middle of it, all through it. As the plants come up, his workers are astute enough to be like, this is not all wheat. Some of this is something else. And so they come to him and are like, hey, our fields are messed up. Somebody went through our fields and there's a problem. There's weeds and wheat all mixed together. Do you want us to tear it all out and throw it away? And Jesus said that the master house says, no, just wait. Because on the day when we actually harvest, only the wheat will have fruit. And on that day, we will separate the weeds from the wheat. And so here we see this again. Abraham is asking this question, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? And he presents this big argument, what if there's 50 righteous? I mean, he's very optimistic. He hasn't been to Sodom in a while, you know. He's just like, what if there's 50 righteous down there? And in verse 25, he says, far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And he gives this argument to the Lord that is where God is. God agrees with Abraham in this. The Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And then he goes all the way through it. And he comes down to verse 32. And Abraham's like feeling a little presumptuous. Like Abraham, I think, is at this point getting worried. Because God's like, no, I won't destroy it. And Abraham's like, but your face looks like you're still planning to destroy. You know, and so there's concern here. Like, you look like you're going to destroy, but you say you wouldn't if there were 50 or 45 or 40 or 30 or 20. How about 10? And Abraham's kind of counting. Well, there was Lot and his wife. And he has at least, and I'm thinking he had 4 daughters, you know. So now we're at 6. And Lot's thinking, maybe, I don't know, I haven't heard in a while, maybe all 4 daughters are married. So surely those would be righteous people. That would be 10, right? And then there was the old servant who seemed to fear God. Maybe he's still there. And so he's kind of scrambling, trying to come up with the minimum number that he thinks might be there. And God said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. And then the Lord went on his way, and Abraham returned to his place. And what happens? Early the next morning, Abraham is down there overlooking to see what happened. And he sees the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham was worried. So the question is about the 10 righteous. If God was coming through for destruction and judgment, which he has every right to do, because you can truly say that in our land there are people whose every thought is continually toward evil. So God has every reason to bring judgment and destruction. If he was to come to your house first, could you produce 10 righteous people? Could you say, well, I personally have been with these 9 other people and have discipled them and led them to the Lord, and I know that they're righteous, so I have 10 here, Lord. Could you do that? Or would you be scrambling like Abraham, where you'd be like, well, what about 10? Oh, well, how about 1? You know, what would your response be if you were in this position? Because I believe we are in this position. And I believe that one of the encouragements that comes to us from Scripture is that God has always been faithful. And this is what Peter is telling us. God is faithful. He will judge the wrong, the wicked, and he will bless those who have done well. And what are we called to do? Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. He is with us. He is with us everywhere. So even if people are saying we're coming to the end of an age or something's happening, God is with us and he's given us something to do, to make disciples for him. I thought a really good example of what we're talking about here, what we wanted to see in Lot and when he was in Sodom and Gomorrah, is in 2 different emails I got from Peru recently. And for those of you that were with us when we prayed on Wednesday night, we read this, we prayed for it. This is a mission from Gary Tebbe. And most of you have met Gary when he was here. And they have the church, the school, all that stuff, different stuff that's happening. But he sends this, and this was September the 14th, and he says, dear friends, dear praying friends, urgent. One of our best friends was arrested Friday on totally false charges. Lewis is a small construction business owner. He and his wife are close friends of our family. His daughter goes to our school. I preached at his mother's funeral a few months ago. They are good, solid Christian people who attend our church. Lewis's associate in business did not pay his own employees $1,500 on a job separate that Lewis was not involved in. The guy then fled to the jungle, and because Lewis has more money and was legally associated in business on some jobs, one of the subcontractors who was not paid and a whole group of people have decided to extort about $18,000 out of Lewis. They bribe Lewis's lawyer, the judge's secretary, a policeman, and possibly a district attorney. Lewis has been in jail since Friday. So he's writing this to us on this past Tuesday. He says, there is no such thing as bail in the Peruvian judicial system. The court is saying they're going to send him to prison for up to 6 months for fraud. All he did was be associated with a guy who did not pay his own employees $1,500. There was no fraud. There is a warrant out for the other man's arrest, but the prosecuting lawyer said, ignore the other guy. Lewis is the big fish. He's got money. Go get him. Our friend Lewis has done absolutely nothing wrong. His only crime was working incredibly hard and prospering a little in an envious, corrupt society. His wife helps with the business, but she cannot run it on her own. He has a few dozen employees. Those lawyers are going to crush him, put him out of business, hurt his family and all his employees, just so a few lawyers can extort $18,000 out of a man. On Monday, his wife Elsa paid the money in a meeting with the lawyers, but told them with tears in her eyes, you know what you're doing is wrong. There is a God who is going to judge us all. They just kept quiet and took her money. And then Gary asked us to pray for him. So on Wednesday night we prayed. But it's just a picture of a corrupt society that has no... There's nobody there saying there's no justice here. We prayed, and a lot of people were praying over the last couple of weeks, I mean, of days, and by Friday afternoon, they actually released Lewis from prison. And so he was out again with his wife, and so this morning he should have been with his family, with the church. So this is what's happening there, in Peru, in Huanuco. Something horrible, a place of injustice. But at the same time, we also got this other report from Gary's sister, Rebecca. And she's now there full time. And she writes this long report with lots of pictures and stuff in it. But here's the part that I want you to hear. And she quotes John 4:35, where Jesus said, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." And then she writes this. She says, "It's been a privilege to join in the little church that meets in my brother's garage." That's Gary. "We meet for prayer and Bible study twice a week and often eat together after church on Sunday. We have also celebrated several birthdays and baby shower for one of our sisters, a hardworking mother named Sonia. One of the most incredible birthdays we celebrated was for the mother of Lizeth, a new Christian who's been praying for her husband's conversion. That previous weekend, Lizeth had officially married her husband, Henry. In the partying that followed, Henry grew disgusted with the whole lost lifestyle he'd been living. He called Lennon, another brother in the church, in tears, and then prayed with my sister-in-law, Amelia, to repent and follow Jesus. When my brother Gary spoke with him afterward, he encouraged Henry not to be ashamed of Christ. And Henry's response was, 'If I wasn't ashamed to follow the devil, how am I going to be ashamed of Jesus after everything he's done for me?' And he wasn't kidding. That night, he brought his brother-in-law over, who was in the middle of a marital crisis. The brother-in-law, Marcos, surrendered his life to Christ, and then took my brother, Gary, over to talk to his estranged wife, Sarah, who also prayed to receive God's forgiveness through Christ, and she offered her forgiveness to her husband. But the Lord wasn't finished yet. The next day was Lisa's mother's birthday. So Henry took Gary over to her house for lunch, and then, this is in Gary's words, that evening, Henry brought his wife, their children, Marcus and Sarah and their children, their mother-in-law and a niece into the house. And he said, 'Now, preach to our family.' So Gary," this is still Gary speaking, "he says, 'I spoke to them about repentance from sin and faith in Christ. The whole family sat at our table, literally hanging on every word. I don't think I've ever spoken to a more receptive audience. Then I asked them if they wanted to leave the old life, receive eternal life, and begin to live a new life as followers of Christ. They overwhelmingly said, 'Yes, now.' So we prayed, cried, sang, and ate together in that order." But there is a little bit more. So Rebecca continues writing. She says, "That week, my brother went to visit a couple who had been coming to church. And because they came to church, I mistakenly thought they were believers. They're both gentle, kind farm people. The wife and adult daughter are Christians, but during our visit, I learned that the husband only recently started attending church with us. So Raphael, the husband, recently had surgery and realized he could die. He was under a lot of conviction and said he wanted to be right with God. So we led this gentleman in a prayer of faith in his living room." So this all happened in a short amount of time, in the same place where Lewis was being extorted from, and there didn't seem to be any justice. But at the same time, God was at work saving people's lives. See, God is faithful. God is so faithful to us. When he said, "Go make disciples," he said, "I will be with you." There is one thing that Lot could have done differently. When the two split ways, you read that Abraham went his way, he set up his tent, and he built an altar before God. Lot did not build an altar before God. He went his way and pitched his tent towards Sodom, toward the world. Had he built an altar toward God at the very gates of hell, Sodom, I believe there would have been people coming out of Sodom saying, "We've been doing this old lifestyle for so long. We don't like it. What are you doing?" And Lot could have won them to his Lord, instead of sitting in the gate and judging them and trying to make them live right when their hearts were still wrong. We have this hope in Christ that if we pursue Him and we allow Him to work in us, He wants to work through us and He's going to be with us. And so I say, will you join me instead of sitting in the gate telling everyone how wrong they are? Will you join me in asking the Lord for 10 righteous? And not just any 10 righteous. Let's ask the Lord that He would send us here at Living Water Fellowship 10 people that have never known the Lord before. Like what He did with them there in Peru, where people who don't know the Lord come to Him. Because you all know people in your community. Let's pray and ask God to, instead of us just sitting here and being a judgment to those around us, that we could actually be part of the process of winning them to Christ. So that when the Lord comes to destroy Denver, He looks and comes and knocks on our door, and we don't have to have people around us think we're just joking. But that God, there will be people who will actually come because they've been righteous. And when we leave, we don't end up in some little mountain cave hiding, waiting for the apocalypse. But instead, there's a host of people who know and love the Lord. And there's disciple-making happening. Because, you know, if there were 10 righteous, Sodom and Gomorrah would not have been burned. And those 10 righteous would have had time to create another 10 righteous and another 50 righteous, another 100 righteous. God could have moved mightily through Lot. Had Lot drawn close to God and allowed Him to do that. But instead, Lot came close to Sodom and he began looking at them going, wow, this is interesting. This is kind of nice. I would like to belong. I want a sense of belonging. And God is standing there saying, I give you a sense of belonging. You do belong. You are mine. And I'm with you. So let's pray and ask God that we as a fellowship can be part of this discipleship making process. That we can see these victories. Father, we come to you now, Lord. I thank you, first of all, for your word. And then, Lord, I thank you for what you're doing in Peru, in Huanuco. Lord, I know that it was a little church, but they were praying fervently. And you have impacted many people around them. And you've brought people to Christ who did not know you. And so, Father, even as Lewis has been struggling with the injustice of what's happening to him, you've been at work in the community. And Father, we're asking that for here. But we're asking that you would bring people into our lives. That each of our families could be involved in impacting and touching someone's life that doesn't know you. And that we could have the privilege of seeing them make that decision to leave the old life and to embrace the life in Jesus Christ. And that we could then walk with them in discipleship and train them what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, I pray you'd have mercy on us. Lord, we are grateful that you have mercy on us and you protect us from physical judgment sometimes because we belong to you. But Lord, we're asking for something greater. We want your mercy long before physical judgment is even necessary. We want your mercy as we're living here so that we can make disciples. You said you'd be with us, Father. I pray that not only would you be with us, but that you would overwhelm us. Lord, give us a baptism of your Spirit that will be effective for ministry and for reaching out. So Lord, as we live in a place that shares distinctives with Sodom and Gomorrah, that we would not just live here, but that we would be channels for your Holy Spirit and that you would transform lives. Lord, raise up 10 righteous people who today do not know you. Lord, bring them to us in the right places. Give us eyes to see so that when we run into these, that we might be able to speak your word and your truth by the power of your Holy Spirit and that we might see you at work in the lives of people. Father, this is our hope. This is our only hope, Lord, that you would be faithful to complete in us what you've started, and that as we go in obedience to you, you would bring people to us that are ready to surrender their lives. Father, bring them. We want to be part of the work you're doing. Don't pass us by, Father. Lord, we love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.